Let's open our Bibles to Galatians chapter 2. We're going to be in the 20th verse to introduce a thought this morning. As you're turning there, I want you to think about this. Christ's first words to his first disciples should be our first priority for our whole lives. The first words that Jesus Christ spoke to his first disciples. Two words. I hope that that's what you remember. As you seek to apply the Word of God to your life that you hear today. That when Jesus confronted those who were going to take his message to the entire world, to every creature, that were going to perpetuate Christ's church on the earth, this is what he said. He crystallized their whole lives. He said, I want you to follow me. That concept is the essence of Christianity. And we're going to look this morning at that concept, but more importantly, we're going to look at how on earth we're supposed to do something that big. Well, those two words that Jesus spoke to Peter, Andrew, James, and John in Matthew 4, that he repeated, if you remember last week, to Matthew in Luke 5, those two words are what he still calls us to do, to follow him. Now we're going to see in a moment in Galatians 2:20 how it's possible to do that. And then we're going to look, as Paul instructs in the pastoral epistles, specific steps. You know, as humans, we like concepts, but then especially with our full world, we want to know, but how? And Paul gives us that. But the sad part, and this is just to introduce where we've gotten to, Jesus Christ made it so simple. Follow him. But the history of the church, it seems like after a few years, most believers and most churches have gotten inoculated to that concept. Now, you remember what an inoculation is. An inoculation is when a powerful virus is injected and we just get a little irritation, a little redness, some discomfort, and it goes away. And all it was a slight annoyance and no more. Do you remember that? Do you remember all the different inoculations you've gotten over the years? I do. I mean, I remember the polio one and the little pricks and you know, and how they made a little sore and all those other things that we get growing up. But I never got any of those dreadful diseases, and it was just a little inconvenience, and then it was over. That's what seems to be going on in the church. People come to Christ, they get inoculated with the truth, but it doesn't cause any more than a short-term change. And they seem to go back so much to what they were. That's not the plan. We have all been inoculated with Christianity, and we're never likely to take it seriously afterward if we're not careful to go back to what Jesus asked. That's what I want you to do with me. I want you to go back to what he asked. When he said, follow me, I want you to think through this morning with me, as long as you can, what exactly it was he was asking us to do. We think, now that we're saved, we're on Christ's side, and we wish him well. We hope he wins. We're even prepared to do something for him, provided, of course, that Jesus is reasonable, and Jesus doesn't make too many upsetting demands on our cozy comforts and our customary ways. And that's standard issue Christianity in America. It's kind of like, I'll go along with this until it just gets a little bit too much for me, and then, you know, that's maybe for the professionals or something. But that's not the passion of zeal or the burning enthusiasm and the eagerness of self-sacrifice of the real faith that changes character and changes the world. You see, the early believers didn't get inoculated. They got the disease. And the disease was Christ who captivated them to follow him. And everything in their life became subservient to that call to follow him. You see what I mean by all of us getting inoculated? That's not really the burning zeal of 99% seemingly of Christ's church today. We're supposed to live life by following Christ. And Paul, as he wrote the New Testament epistles, those were his little letters that were just enlargements and explanations of Christ's call for all to follow him. And the epistles are just how you do it. But the call stayed the same. But in those epistles, Paul expanded and illustrated the life of following Christ. And before us this morning, in Galatians 2:20, Paul explained that as believers, following Christ means we do not live our own lives any longer. We live the life of another, or more accurately, as we're going to see, another lives his life through us. Now, even saying that sounds kind of strange. But salvation means another, with a capital A, lives his life through us. That's what Christianity is all about. Those words are so powerful and so beautiful. Paul tells us, and the heartbeat of Galatians 2:20 is the essence of following Christ. And that is that it is essential to live out our lives as believers. But until we grasp Galatians 2:20 and this concept of following Christ as the key to the mystery of Christian living, we'll never graduate from preschool. We'll just kind of stay in believer's preschool our whole life till we understand that the mystery is following Christ is Christ living his life. Not me living his life. Christ living his life in me. Galatians 2:20. And let's listen to these words, not just with our ears, but with our hearts. Paul said, I have been crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Let's bow before the Lord in prayer. Father in heaven, thank you for the wonder of your word, the miracle that we actually, through these words printed on paper that were copied and translated from the words that your Spirit prompted Paul to write, that we actually can hear your voice. And I pray that all who have ears to hear would hear your voice this morning, and that we would all not merely be hearers, but that some part of your word today would be what we grab onto and do by the power of your Spirit and through the energy of your grace. In the precious name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. Well, Galatians 2:20 in front of you has the heartbeat of Christianity. It's the essence. We are to follow Christ. We are to let him live through us. Now let me start explaining that. A noted pastor of a generation ago, and also a writer, his name was Ray Steadman. He wrote a famous book I remember reading way back in the 70s. It was called Body Life, where he talked about the church, and that was kind of his claim to fame. But he summarized this truth of Christ in us when he taught, when he was preaching on this verse. He said this to his congregation in Palo Alto, San Francisco, Haight-Ashbury, Hippietown, San Francisco. That's when he pastored during that era. This is what he said. People who equate orthodoxy with authenticity find it hard to even consider the possibility that despite the correctness of all their doctrinal positions, they may have missed the deepest reality of authentic Christian life. Whoa, he's really right on, isn't he? Isn't that where we are in Christianity? We have a whole element, a whole part of Christ's church that are so accurate doctrinally. And to the world, they have the least authentic lives. Because we equate authenticity with veracity of doctrine rather than reality of life. And the scriptures seem to say that both must travel together and one alone isn't sufficient. Steadman went on, he says, we must never forget that true Christianity is more than teaching. It's a way of life. In fact, it is life itself. He who has the Son has life. When we talk about life, we're talking about something that is far more than mere morality, far more than mere doctrinal accuracy. It's not, we could say, in the head. It's in the heart. Life, Steadman goes on to say, is a positive quality. It's not negative. It's a description of what we fundamentally are. It's not what we're not. You remember that era where everyone defined who they are by what they weren't? And they forget to go on with what they are. And the world misses that. This is how he ended his little message. The eternal life Jesus brings us is radical. It's not superficial. It's humble. It's not self-promoting. It's compassionate. It's not indifferent. It's courageous, not timid or retiring. It's a far cry indeed from the mild compatibility, agreeability, and affability that passes for Christianity in thousands of churches across the land. In fact, the great imitation, and that's what he calls inauthentic, merely doctrinally correct, but not lifestyle Christianity. He calls it, his title is The Great Imitation. In fact, that was the book that he wrote called Authentic Christianity and The Great Imitation. But The Great Imitation is so widely accepted as genuine Christianity that the real thing is often regarded as a threat or a heresy whenever it appears. And with that concept, Ray Stedman marched through the hippie era in a San Francisco church and had a vibrant assembly of authentic believers reaching the world. Well, this morning, each of us can measure our life's worth by the measure of the Scriptures. You can measure how much your life is worth by the degree to which you are following Christ. That's what makes us worthwhile. That's what makes us authentic. That's what transforms and redeems every moment of every day into what is eternal, the extent to which we're following Christ. As our text reminds us this morning, not only are we to be Christ's followers, our lives are also slowly to become a pattern. See, that's how we got to Titus 2:7. You see, the authentic followers of Christ, the imitators, mimics, as we saw last time, are to become not just imitators of Christ, authentically following Him, but a pattern that others emulate and are challenged to have as their own lifestyle. Well, how do we measure life by Christ's standard? Well, this morning, we ask ourselves, are we personally following Jesus? Does our day revolve around Him? Did you start today seeking Him? Or did you seek other things before Him? Jesus wants to be sought first. Seek ye first the kingdom of God. See how simple? Jesus said that way back in Matthew 6:33, right at the front end of his ministry. But seek ye first. Not equal, not on the same level, but the priority. So did you begin your day seeking him? Did you go through the day looking for ways? And have you been trying to serve him? Tonight, are you going to end the day with the language of heaven? Thanking Him? Because God works all things together for good, we can thank Him for everything, because He is personally supervising everything in our lives. Believers are Christ's personal followers in a Christless world. But the tricky part about all this and being a Christian is really understanding we're utterly helpless. Now think about it. In our own strength, we are helpless to do anything good as Christians. And the real tricky part of Christianity is that we try and live Christ's life ourselves. And we fail, and we get frustrated. In fact, I had a little talk this week with the children, a little episode. I don't remember what the episode was, but I do remember what I told them. I said, you know what? The part of you that's not under Christ's control is the part that gets impatient, the part that gets angry, the part that seeks to get revenge, the part that gets hurt and withdrawing. That part is not Christ living through you, because He doesn't do that. And so we can always measure the extent to which we are allowing Christ to live through us, because those parts of our life don't get hurt and angry and bitter and anxious and all those other things and fearful. The parts of us that Christ is living, He lives His life. And we know that life from the Scriptures. Well, grace-energized living is the understanding that our flesh, no matter how hard we try, will never please God, even as believers. Now, we know, for by grace we were saved, and it's that not of ourselves, it's the gift of God. But we forget that as we receive the Lord, we're supposed to walk in Him. The same way we got saved totally with nothing good that we could add to the mix and add to the payment, the Christian life is the same way. And that sounds confusing to us. We have no human powers to overcome temptation and sin. Before we were saved, after we're saved. You understand that? We don't have any human powers that can overcome sin in our flesh. We have no human powers to accomplish any good works. In fact, if we were to summarize what following Christ is all about, and if I just could take you on a few second tour of Romans, especially Romans 7, this is what the Bible says. Our natural life in Adam is called the flesh. That's how the Bible describes what we are as a descendant of Adam, as a human being. What we are, all of that mix is called our flesh. The flesh has obvious bad traits. Lying, stealing, cheating, drunkenness, immorality, we know all those. But the best of the flesh, that's doing our best to serve God in our own efforts, such as what religion does, is equally bad as far as God's concerned. Equally bad in God's sight is the murderer, the liar, the proud person, as well as the good churchman that's going around in his own strength or her own strength trying to do all kinds of good things, because both are products of the flesh. But Romans goes on to tell us that the whole secret of becoming a follower of Christ is to learn and continuously relearn that only Jesus lives the Christian life. We must give Jesus permission to live his life through us day by day. In fact, that's what Romans 12 is all about. Paul calls that mode of living our act of worship. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your lives as a living sacrifice to be holy and acceptable unto God. That's your act of worship. We present our lives back and allow Christ to live through us. That's what he wants. In Romans 7, Paul shows us that when I do anything to serve God in my own strength, I will always fail. When I determine to avoid sin by my own will and power, I am found to fall. A daily death to self is what God asks for. And if you want to read Paul's testimony of the struggle of the Christian life he experienced, read Romans 7. It's the most personal account. The first person pronoun is just filling that seventh chapter. This is not his pre-conversion life. This is the mighty Bible-writing, Spirit-filled apostle talking about the struggle that he and we have to try and live this life in our own strength. God, the great I am, has taken up residence in my heart. The Holy Spirit has come and joined himself with my spirit. Paul says, but he that is joined the Lord is one spirit in 1 Corinthians. So that event, the Bible affirms. My human spirit is now the lesser subservient I am, with a little I instead of a capital one. The new inner partnership, the union of two spirits, my spirit with God's spirit, is really a lover-beloved union of two people. It's not a mutually convenient arrangement such as business partnerships. It's called a marriage. In fact, Romans 7 says that every time we don't live out through Christ and love God supremely, we're committing adultery. Because it's our normal behavior to think of ourselves instead of him, and that is unfaithfulness to giving him our first love. So, knowing God as he wishes to be known is an interactive relationship of intimate love, which fulfills the great commandment. Living life, Christ through me, is to love the Lord with all my heart and soul and mind. Again, this completely new operating system is right here. Look back at Galatians 2:20 now that I've talked about it so much. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Now, keep going to the right to Titus 2:7, because I want to connect these two. The heart of Paul's message in Titus 2:7 is that Paul told Titus, as a believer, he was to regularly invite Christ to personally live through him on a daily basis. What he's saying is, don't just teach this stuff. Don't just think about it. Don't just expect it from others. Let Christ live out through you every day. Look at the seventh verse again. In all things, showing yourself to be a pattern of good works. Wait a minute. How do we have good works? Good works is the
life of Christ lived out, the righteousness of Christ bearing fruit in my life as I am subservient to Him, and He is the great I am, and He is the leader, and He is the initiator, and He is the one who gives me the power to live my life. When it's not I, but Christ, then what I do are good works in His sight. And I'm supposed to be cultivating, so are you. And especially Titus was, to be having so many good works, he became a pattern of them. And then he goes on to explain, in doctrine showing integrity, reverence, incorruptibility. But notice Paul uses the word yourself. Greek word seautu. That was a very strong word. And it was because Titus was a younger man himself. Remember, we're in the whole section. Paul has talked about the older men, the older women, the younger women, and now he's talking about the younger men. And so, as we saw last time, Paul pulled back and he says, Titus, I'm talking about you now. This isn't just a doctrinal dissertation. This is your life. And you are a younger man. And Paul urged him to set an example for the young men in the church that he led. Paul did the same thing to Timothy in 1 Timothy 4:12. Authoritative words have no impact if they're not backed up by a blameless life. What's a blameless life? It's a life that is doing what is good. That's what good works are. Doing what is good. Doing what Christ would do. Now, that we don't perfectly do that because we are not perfected. We are not sanctified completely till we get to heaven. But there should be an increasing frequency of doing what is good and a decreasing frequency of us in our own strength doing what always fails. And that's what Paul calls him to. Titus's lifestyle was to be an example of how that self-control can be applied to daily living. And the principle, the call, is for all of us today. So basically, we are Christ representatives. Because in Christ Church, there's always someone who's watching, someone who's looking up to us, someone who's following us in some way. A lot of times, we don't even know it. A lot of times, they never say anything. They just see us. They hear us. They hear a lesson we teach, or they watch the way we do something, and they are prompted and think that's what they should do. And that should be a strong motivator for us. We should walk the talk and live the life and be Christ's example. In fact, there's a hymn writer named Howard Arnold Walter in 1906 wrote these words, and it reminds me so much of our responsibility. He wrote, I would be true, for there are those who trust me. I would be pure, for there are those who care. I would be strong, for there is much to suffer. I would be brave, for there is much to dare. I would be friend of all, the foe, the friendless. I would be giving and forget the gift. I would be humble, for I know my weakness. I would look up and laugh and love and lift. I would be faithful through each passing moment. I would be consistently in touch with God. I would be strong to follow where He leads me. I would have faith to keep the path Christ trod, because I would be true, for there are those who trust me. You see, those in the faith around you believe that you are following Christ, and especially if they're younger in the faith than you, they want to follow Christ like you are. And like I am. Well, Paul went to the heart, God's goal for the church, as he wrote to Titus. And Paul says, Titus, you set the pace as a young man. So we're looking at young men. And the essence of this seventh verse is, young men are to become representations of Christ. If you want to know what you're supposed to be, besides being an engineer, or a high-tech guru, or some financial superstar, that's secondary to this. Young men are to become representations of Christ. They're supposed to represent Christ's viewing habits, appetites, all facets of life, motivations. They are to represent Christ. That is God's goal for every young man. And I think the clearest explanation for anyone who wants to represent Christ well was given by Paul as he expands on this. Remember, Paul had two lieutenants that were his church planting pastors. And he wrote a series of epistles, three to be exact. They're called the pastoral epistles. And he says, I'm going to instruct you how you're supposed to train the church. And so Paul told Titus he was to be an example, but he explained to Timothy
what that meant. So I want you to turn with me to 2 Timothy, and that's where we're going to basically stay. One book back, just back up. You're in Titus. Go back to 2 Timothy 2. Because I believe that Paul expanded on the Titus 2:7 mandate that grace-energized men are to be imitations of Jesus Christ before a watching world, most clearly in 2 Timothy 2:19 to 26. And what we're going to do is we're going to march through these seven verses, and I'm going to show you how to be representations of Christ, how to be imitators of Christ, how Paul explained, enlarged on this idea of Christ living in me and what Christ living in me looks like. And this section of God's Word contains the complete list of how we can maintain a life that God uses for His glory, a life God rewards. This is God's standard for young men, but also because God is immutable and doesn't change, it's also what pleases Him and what He would love to see in every man and woman, young man and young woman, who want to be good and faithful servants. And so, though Paul is speaking to young men specifically, you can just put your name in, and you can just ask God through His Spirit to enable Christ's life to come out in you in this realm. Number one, the model to follow. A grace-energized godly man will model obedience to Christ's Word. And in verse 19, Paul begins a series of what I call intentionally sought disciplines. Now remember, and I was having a big discussion yesterday with someone about this, I said, this is not the passive Christianity movement, the let go and let God, kind of like que sera, sera. It is not this, you just go into neutral and whatever happens, happens. We are going to be rewarded or we are going to suffer loss based on whether we consciously make these choices. God does not make choices for us. He has given us the opportunity to choose whether we do these things or not. So this morning, this will not happen without your and my intentional, volitional engagement in this process. So these disciplines are never areas we can coast through. They're always areas we must engage our hearts in seeking out by His grace to have Christ unleashed through us. Number one, verse 19. A grace-energized representation of Christ must have a life that is clean. Now, I mentioned that last time, but I want to underscore, this is a life that is clean in God's sight. Doesn't mean that the people that see you here and there once in a while think, boy, they're sharp. It's a life that is clean from the perspective of the God who sees all of our lives. 2 Timothy 2, let me read verses 19 through the first part of 21. Nevertheless, the solid foundation of God stands, having this seal. The Lord knows those who are His. And let everyone who names the name of Christ depart. That's an aorist imperative. It's an attitude of once and for all, never to be changed. It's an event in the past that has continuous implications. It's a commandment from God of something that we must be characterized. And this is foundational. This is where he begins. We depart from iniquity. Verse 20, but in a great house there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood, clay, and some for honor and some for dishonor. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from the latter, he will be a vessel for honor. Whoa. Just stop and the reading will pick up in a minute. But did you catch that? It's a little reminder of the judgment seat of Christ. We're going to be assessed by Christ whether we were or how much of our life or what degree of our life was completely obedient and yielded to Him. Now all of our sin is gone. The record is erased. The penalty is on Christ. But the rest of our life, all of our time, is going to be placed in front of Christ. Because the majority of our life is not sin, it's just, we just live. We just do what we're supposed to do. And He's going to measure how much of that was done in the power of Christ and was as an offering of our bodies as a vessel of honor to Him. And He says, the way that we are an honorable vessel is, verse 21, we have to cleanse ourselves from all impurity. Now back up to that 19th verse and look at that word depart. Let everyone who names the name of Christ depart. Depart, New King James, is the English translation of a Greek word, and the Greek word is aphistemi. It's a well-chosen word that says in so many ways as possible to say it, stay away from sin. So it's interesting that the first thing of having this life that follows Christ is a lifelong choice to stay away from sin. In fact, let me give you the Greek dictionary definitions for aphistemi. It means to cause, to withdraw, to remove, to go away from, to depart from, to desert, to shun, to flee from, to cease, to keep oneself from, and to be absent. Now that is an awful lot of ways of saying the same thing. Sin is something I want to be absent from. Not perfect. We'll never be perfect. We'll be mature, but we will not be sinless. But if I have a choice, if I can act in a volitional way about a situation, I will depart from sin. Grace-energized young men will flee sin, hate sin, and keep themselves in the love of God so that they have a life that is clean. Now, at this point, this morning, we're all hearers of God's word. To become doers, we must pause and ask ourselves before the Lord what exactly he would want cleansed from our lives. Look down at the text, verse 21. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself, this is an ongoing action. It's something we have to choose to do. We pick up. I remember when we lived in New England, they used to always have these dry docks, and these big boats would be lifted up out of the water, and it was fun to go over there and look at them because they would be encrusted with all these little tagalongs. They were called barnacles, and it was these marine creatures that would attach themselves to the hull, and then they would multiply, and they would secrete all this stuff, these shells, and it would make the whole ship just slow down, and it would have this gigantic engine pushing it. It was almost like pushing against a wall because it was so encrusted with barnacles. And so they would pull the boat out in this dry dock, and then they would get jackhammers and anything else, and they'd just get these barnacles off, and then they would get it all smooth and sanded and painted, and that ship would just go shoo. That's how we are to do, only we're not supposed to wait until years go by and the barnacles are thick. We're supposed to regularly cleanse ourselves. Verse 21 from these. So, for a moment, let the Spirit of God, just right here sitting this morning, let's just do something. You know, the Holy Spirit's here, and if you're saved, you're in touch with him, and I'm in touch with him, because I know him personally. Just in your heart, not out loud, say, Lord, what do I need cleansed in my life? And just pause and let him put his finger on some area of your life. We call that conviction about some area that he is not pleased with in our lives. And then as you do that, as he brings it to our attention, look back at 2 Timothy 2:19-21, and with whatever he puts on your heart right now, actually make this verse a prayerful response to Christ. This is the doer part. Okay, you just hear this, and it's just, a life that's clean, I got that, I'll write it down, I'll write it in my Bible, it's in my notes, good. I think I heard it last week, you know, and that's just where we are, we're just hearers. Well, you're supposed to go a step beyond that. Don't merely be hearers of the word, but be doers. So how do we do that? Look back at verse 19 through 21. This is one way. You can do something right now by saying to the Lord in your heart, by your grace and for your glory, I invite you to live in me and through me. You, O Christ, can empower me to depart from... What was it that he put on your heart? Some lust, some uncleanness, some unresolved anger, fear, some little root of bitterness. By your grace, you can empower me to depart from this sin, and you name it to him that so easily besets me. That's what Hebrews 12 says. Remember, we're supposed to run the race and shed all, get rid of the barnacles that so easily beset us and so easily bog us down and make us not make it through our spiritual lives. So you say, Lord, you can empower me to depart from this sin. You can make me be absent from it. You can make me deny it. I will today withdraw from anything that encourages this sin. I will depart from this sin. I want to desert and shun and flee and cease and keep myself and be absent from this sin today. And you know what? If you're saved, then in a miraculous, supernatural way, Christ will do that
in your life today. You will find an amazing ability to resist, to avoid, to flee that sin today. The problem is that we just start coasting. And that's what accountability is so important. That's why having someone around that knows us, we share with them, hey, you know what, today, you know, when the pastor is saying to think the sin, you know what I thought of? And they go, yeah, I do know what you thought of, because you're close friends. And say, did you ask the Lord to help you see? Yeah, I did. Are you going to keep on asking him? Yeah, I did. And tomorrow they see him and say, are you still? And they go, no, I forgot. And they say, you should. And we're supposed to spur one another on to love and to good works. We are supposed to know someone well enough that we know what they're struggling with, and we're praying and encouraging them through life. Christianity is not solo. It's always in unison with others and walking in the Spirit. And we have others to help us follow Christ, some ahead of us, some behind us. Well, this choice we have to make each day is a life of surrender to Christ, and that's the only way to live. In fact, the great Christian thinker of a generation ago, C.S. Lewis, described this daily surrender, this cleansing ourselves from sin. And this is what he said. He said, the Christian life is different. It's harder and easier. Christ says, give me all. I don't want so much of your time and not so much of your money and not so much of your work. I want you. I've not come to torment your natural self. I want to kill it. Isn't that interesting? Jesus doesn't want us to do a slow roast. He says, I want to kill. I want to mortify. I want to put to death today you, your flesh. Now, we will have the flesh creeping back up as long as we live. I was thinking about that driving around. There's one of these developments that has one of those ponds and it has the fountain to aerate it. And something happened. I don't know what. Maybe someone didn't pay the bill or something. And now the whole pond is just, you've seen them, it's just gotten all stagnant and getting all that, whatever it is, those little things growing in there and just pew, smells bad, looks bad. Because it's not continuously responding. And just like we are not mortifying ourselves. C.S. Lewis continues. He says this, I don't want to cut off a branch here and there in your life. I want to cut the whole tree down. Hand over to me your whole natural self, all of your desires, which you think are innocent, as well as all the ones that you think are okay, the wicked, the whole outfit. And I will give you a new self. In fact, I give you myself, and my will becomes yours. And the life which I now live in the flesh is no longer I, but Christ living in me, is what he was commenting on. So Christ living in my life and through me energizes me to live a life that's clean. He does that one step at a time. One, Lord, I want to absent myself. I want to deny. I want to flee. I want to get rid of this area of my life. And at that instant, he gives us the grace. And it will be enough grace for us to continue on. And as long as we depend on him, we will have victory in that area. But what happens is we just start feeling so good. It's just like the kids, the first time they ride their bikes, do you remember? You're holding on and they're finally getting the thing and they keep saying, come on, let go of me, let go of me, let go of me, I can do it, I can do it. And they start doing it. All of a sudden they look back like this, you know, I did it. That's the Christian life. As soon as we think it's us doing it, and then the Lord says, I forgive you, I love you. Whatever you do doesn't make me love you any more or any less. Get back on your bike and let me hold the seat. And you won't fall. Secondly, look down at where we didn't keep reading in verse 21. Because a grace-energized representative of Christ, secondly, not only has a life that's clean, we must have a body that is yielded. Now this is servanthood. God wants us not just to have a clean life. He wants us to yield our body as his servants. Verse 21 at the end. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from the latter, he will be a vessel for honor. Look at this. Sanctified and useful for the master, prepared for every good work. This is talking about our body given in servitude to Christ. We want to be, we offer ourselves, we seek to be his servants. We must have a body that's yielded to Christ. Grace-energized young men will keep their body as God's instrument to do his will. Have you ever read Romans 6? It says, yield your body back. Yield your body back. In fact, might as well just look at it instead of referring to it. I want to show you something. This is the most significant juncture in the book of Romans. Look at Romans 6. Romans up through chapter 6 and verse 11.
is an awful lot of very, very powerful doctrine. But in Romans 6:11, we find the first occurrence in the entire book of something that is common afterward, never present before. On this huge doctrinal message of our total inability and our sinfulness and the necessity of faith and the grace of God that brings it to pass, look at chapter 6, verse 11 of Romans. Likewise also, on the basis of all this truth, you also, and right there is the first command, imperative, in the book of Romans. Reckon yourselves to be dead indeed. Logizomai. Operate on what you know to be true. Start acting on what God has done. It is a conscious choice. And what does he say that we're supposed to do? We're supposed to, verse 13, present yourselves to God. Present yourself. Become his slaves. Offer yourself back. Give a body that's yielded to him. Now, I don't want you to get all caught up in Romans. You can read that later. And there's lots of imperatives. Go back now to 2 Timothy, because I want to get the second truth nailed down in your hearts. And if you're writing in your Bible, somewhere by the end of verse 21, you should write, a body that is yielded. Verses 19 and 20 is a life that is clean. If you want to know that you and I are being followers of Christ, we have a life when Christ lives through me, it's a life that's clean. When Christ lives in me, I have a body that's yielded to him. I am his servant, his slave. Amazing to think about that. Grace-energized young men will keep their body as God's instruments to do his will, as it says in Romans 6:11. As Christ constantly desired and said, we will continually say, not my will, but thine be done. That's the essence of a servant. A servant does the will of another. Either we do the will of our flesh, either we do the will of sin that leads to death, or we do the will of another. And that's Christ. And we surrender. We have a body that's yielded to him. There's a wonderful poem that, as a dear saint, her name was Adelaide Pollard, was meditating on this sanctified and useful bodies for the Lord. She wrote a poem in 1907 in the early church, or the American church in the 20th century, began singing at R.A. Torrey and then Billy Sunday and onward and in the churches, her little poem. And her little poem was the desire of her heart to have her body yielded to God's work. Look at verse 21 of 2 Timothy 2. A sanctified, useful for the master, prepared for every good work body. Sanctified, prepared, on duty, saying, what your will is my will. What you want is what I want. And you ought to let this help you apply this concept of a body that is yielded to God's work, servanthood. Let me read to you Adelaide Pollard's poem. And I'll read a little bit, and then you'll read it with me in just a moment. But you know these words. Here's what she wrote. This is the essence of a body that's yielded. Have thine own way, Lord. Have thine own way. Thou art the potter. I am the clay. Mold me and make me after thy will. Here's my position while I am waiting, yielded and still. I'm not going to go my own way. I'm stopping. Lord, I want your way. I want a body that's sanctified, that's yielded, a life that's clean. I want to be your servant. How long do you think God will let you keep saying those words before he does something? I mean, he's just waiting to hear. He wants us to present ourselves back to him as a living sacrifice. Okay, now you've caught up. You want to say the second verse with me? Have thine own way, Lord. Have thine own way. Search me and try me, Master, today. Whiter than snow, Lord, wash me just now, as in thy presence humbly I bow. You see, you read the Bible. Here's the pattern. You read the Bible, you hear God speaking through the Bible, his perfections are revealed. The law of God reveals the character of God. And we don't try and do all that. We say, Lord, I agree with you. That is your character. That is how Christ lived and how he walked. And that's what I yield to today.
And then you say, Lord, I confess that
I sure didn't do that. In fact, I told Bonnie, I forget which day it was this week, but I sure had an opportunity from the Lord. I don't remember what day it was, but I hit the snooze button. It was 3 o'clock, the alarm rang, and I thought, it's too early to get up, so I pushed that thing. At 3:10, pushed it again. At 3:15, I sat up and went, oh, we're going to be late. So I said, honey, we got to go. And then, boy, Bonnie got ready in 15 minutes. I got ready in 14 minutes. We ran down, and the taxi cab that was supposed to take us was just leaving. We were 1 minute late, and we were going to miss our airplane. Oh, I got so sweaty, got so anxious. And you know what would have been a perfect thing to have done right then? Oh, Lord, just do something wonderful. Show yourself. This is an impossible situation. When you get it all worked out, you'll get all the credit. No, I started taking over, and I went into the desk and said, I reserved that cab for 3:30. And they said, sorry, sir. Someone walked and got in the back seat, and they offered the guy money, and he drove away. Then friendly Bonnie, another couple strolls out, and they said, can we ride with you? Here comes my cab. These people have enormous suitcases. Takes them forever to shove them in the trunk. And I'm going, you know what would have been wonderful to say? God's working all things together for good. That plane's probably going to crash if you miss it anyway. You shouldn't be worried about being on it. You know what I mean? Just saying, Lord, I'm going to rest in you and trust in you. Look at that line there. As in thy presence, at the end of the second verse, humbly I bow. The humble bowing is saying, Lord, it's not me living this life. I'm just supposed to be faithful and obedient, and you're working all things together for good. So you know what? The long, short story is we made it. Unbelievably, the Lord went before us in spite of my unwillingness to cooperate, and it was just amazing. I mean, they opened the line here and here and here and here, and there were probably 500 people in security, and they had this lane, and they just somehow it just came. I just walked right up to the machine. I kind of felt guilty and everything and went right through, and there's even a Starbucks next to our gate. I thought, oh, and at that moment, with a little whipped cream on my nose, I thought it would have been more glorious to have surrendered to the Lord at 3:31 than standing with whipped cream on my nose at the gate and realizing that he had a perfect path. Even Bonnie being able to witness, I wouldn't even witness those people in the cab. I wouldn't even look at them because they were making us late. But Bonnie just, of course, I think she's an angel anyway, you know, she was in tune with what the Lord was doing. That's what a body yielded to God's work is all about. Let's finish off this hymn. Let's just read this. We're not going to do any singing, nothing novel this morning. We're just going to read it. Third stanza, okay? And I would encourage you, just before you start reading, to go from spectator and hearing to doing, and you can actually make these words a prayer, and you can actually say you made a decision this morning for the Lord, and these words can be what you're deciding. You know what I mean? Let's say the third stanza, okay? Have thine own way, Lord, have thine own way. Wounded and weary, help me, I pray. Power, all power, surely is thine. Touch me and heal me, Savior divine. That was my prayer at 7:30, standing at the gate. Said, I'm wounded, I'm weary, did it myself. Wow, here's the last one. And this is really the prayer we should all offer to yield our bodies to Him. Let's read it. Have thine own way, Lord, have thine own way. Hold o'er my being absolute sway. Fill with thy spirit till all shall see Christ only always living in me. So Christ living in my life and through me energizes me to live a life that is clean and to have a body that's yielded. Let's bow before Him in prayer this morning. Father, I pray that we would not merely hear all this and not just say it, but like Titus, we would take heed to ourselves, that we become a yielded life that's clean, a yielded body that's your servant, that we will say, hold o'er my spirit absolute sway, not my will,
but thine be done. And Father, I thank you that you continue in your wonderful word, explaining through Paul to Timothy and to all of us how to follow you, how to have a life that represents Christ. And I pray that all the way through the rest of these verses in 2 Timothy 2, that those who are stirred by your Spirit will keep reading and keep yielding, that you would help us to have authentic lives following you, O Christ, before a watching world, to please you in all that we do, as you live through us. In the precious name of Jesus, all of us ask for this. And God's people all said, Amen.